Let's take out our Bibles tonight. We're going to be in 2 Timothy once again, so you may want to turn there. It'll take us a few minutes to get there. But 2 Timothy chapter 3. You know, over the past 2 weeks, we have spent our time on Wednesday evenings introducing a new series of midweek messages. The series we've entitled, God Has Spoken. God Has Spoken. And it's actually what we're calling a Bible study on the Bible itself. In the first two installments of this series, we considered two big introductory thoughts. First, we considered Scripture's source. We began there, so that would be a good place to start. And in that message, we saw that the Bible is a book that claims to have come to us from God Himself. The Bible makes this claim of itself. It's important for us to wrap our minds around. In other words, the claim made by the Scriptures is that the Scriptures are the very Word of God to you and to me. And following on the heels of that study of the Scriptures' source, we spent some time last time considering Scriptures' truth. And the crux of the issue in that message was that the God who gave us the Bible does not, in fact, He cannot lie. God does not lie. And in short, we concluded that the truth of the Scripture is firmly rooted in the truthfulness of God Himself. The truth of the Scripture is firmly rooted in the truthfulness of God Himself. And tonight, we want to turn our attention to a third subject, and we want to consider this. We want to consider Scripture's transmission. Now, this is not the transmission like in your car. This is transmission as in being transmitted from one to another, more like your radio. Okay? You need to think in these terms. This is a term theologians use to help us understand how we got our Bible. Anytime we discuss the nature and the source of the Bible, which we've been wrestling with for a couple of weeks now, questions arise. Questions like, where then did the Bible come from? How exactly did we get it? How confident can we be that we actually hold an accurate copy of the Word of God in our hands? And these are legitimate questions as you begin to wrestle with what is the Bible? Where does it come from? Is it reliable? How can I know that what I have is actually what it claims to be, the very Word of God to me? Tonight, we want to briefly address two topics that flow from these kinds of questions, really help us to answer these kinds of questions. And the two topics I want to consider tonight are these. First of all, I want us to see revelation as a subject, revelation. And secondly, I want us to consider the subject of inspiration. We're not going to take long on either of these. My design and desire for this series is not to be hyper-technical and to drag this out for weeks and weeks and weeks on end, but to really kind of give us a layman's view of these things, to give us some scriptures to understand where we anchor our thinking biblically, and to make sure that we are confident in what we hold in our hands and that our children are confident of these things as well. And so we've already established that the Scriptures claim to be the very Word of God to men. But it's important to understand, though, that these assertions are based upon two big presuppositions. Some might say assumptions. We're going to call them presuppositions. These things we are trusting are true, things that the Scriptures assert to us. First of all, everything we're studying right now presupposes that God actually exists. God actually exists. Now, brothers and sisters, that may sound like an extreme and simplified overstatement of a reality that should just be understood. But I would submit to you that it is dangerous to assume that every one of us in this room is fully confident in that basic reality. I had a conversation with a camp director friend a few years ago, and he began to ask some questions, and he said, Joe, you live in a college town. He said, what's your experience with the generation coming up behind us being educated in secular educational institutions? How are we doing as Christians? And he was asking particularly about his camp. How are we even as a camp doing at where we're starting with the next generation when it comes to worldview questions and what we believe? And I actually said to him rather boldly, I said, I think we're missing the boat. Because we are assuming certain things are believed by everybody that aren't believed by everybody. There was a day in this country when it was simply assumed if you're an American, you believe in God. That is a foolish assumption. That is a foolish assumption. That because you happen to be a certain allegiance nationally, that also means that comes with a lifetime subscription to the God Club. I mean, really? What in the world? We know better than that, and yet we tend to assume that because there are so many churches and our money says in God we trust, that everybody just believes that God exists. And the reality is one of the fastest growing, I can't even call it religions, irreligions in this age is that of at least agnosticism, if not full-blown atheism. People who are at least questioning the existence of God, if not outright denying it. So if you wonder why it is that when we watch what's happening around us in the news and when we watch what's happening even in our political spheres and the arenas that we're watching going on right now, if we wonder what's happening in a generation that's coming up, we need to understand that it's very possible that you, if you believe in the existence of God, and they that you're concerned about are not even starting in the same ballpark or arena on your beliefs. There's so many who outright deny the Scriptures and its authority over them, not simply because it's not a good book that does a lot of good things and teaches a lot of good principles. They deny this book because they deny its author. They dismiss it at the level that God even exists. So when you and I are wrestling with questions about why we believe this book, if we don't get down to a level below understanding that, friends, the Bible is not an end in itself. It is actually a means of communicating truth that we need about another, namely God. Sadly, for a long time, in circles just like ours, we were perfectly happy as long as people bought Bibles and hopefully read them and showed up a couple times a week to hear it preached. And what we actually communicated with that being the end in itself is that the Bible is the end in itself. You hang around with the Bible, you get enough of it in you, you listen to enough Christian radio, enough preaching, and you read enough of those verses, that's really what it's about. Just get your nose in the book and everything else will be okay. But we forget that the Bible is not an end in itself. The Bible is communicating such greater and grander things to us about God. The Bible is a means to another end. That's the knowledge of God. So this that we're studying is important for us to get our mind around that there's at least a presupposition to begin with that everything we're wrestling with about the Bible and whether or not we believe it, whether or not we proclaim it, whether or not we obey it, it starts with the question, do you believe that God actually exists? The second thing that is presupposed by all that we're discussing is this. Not only does God actually exist, but secondly, God does in fact make himself known. And this is where a lot of the agnostics get lost in the shuffle because they begin to wrestle with all of this. They're like, okay, fine, I'll grant you, maybe there is a higher power. Maybe there is a God out there somewhere. But if there is a God, he is unknowable, they will say. You can't know him with any certainty. And you and I have got to come to the place that we understand that when we study the Word of God, the Bible, we are presupposing what the Bible tells us, that God actually exists and that that God who exists, that Creator God overall, has made himself known and we can confidently know concrete things about that God who exists. We've got to get our minds wrapped around these realities, friends. Because if man or woman is to know anything other than human speculation about God, that knowledge must come from God. You see, the Bible is God's self-revelation. He is telling us who He is, what He's like, and what He demands from His creation. And this is why we said we want to begin with the concept of revelation. This is why it matters. This is not merely a study that I hope that a few more people will buy Bibles and spend a few more minutes a week in their Bibles as if that in and of itself is the end to which we dream and pray and preach and hope. Oh, I hope people will buy Bibles and get in the Bible and study it, but not as an end in itself. Because that in and of itself is no more helpful than some of us finishing up and saying, well, you know what, I believe in luck, so I'm going to go out, I'm going to buy a rabbit's foot, and I'm going to spend more time rubbing it this week. As if somehow that in and of itself is an end to a better life. Well, I'm just going to spend more time with His book in my hands, and that's going to mean I have a better life. No, it's not the end. It is the revelation of God Himself. So friends, we all would do well to remember then the fact that the Bible does not prove, and I'm going to state this, this strikes us as odd sometimes, I think, but the Bible does not prove or even attempt to prove the existence of God. The Bible does not prove or even attempt to prove the existence of God. Instead, the Bible simply assumes and asserts or declares the existence of God. It is the basis, the worldview, the belief from which the Bible is thrust into our hands. In fact, friends, the very first words of the very first verse of Scripture make this plain. And it simply begins like this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. How's the Bible start? In the beginning, God. There's no long, drawn-out argument trying to convince and prepare and persuade that there is a God and there is a higher power. There is simply the assertion that God is and that God is sovereign. He created everything. That is the assumption and the assertion of the Bible. And as we already noted, friends, if man is to come to know this Creator God of Genesis 1, then he can only do so as God makes Himself known to man. And the Bible tells us that God has revealed Himself to man in at least two ways. These are the language, it's the language that we have. Some will break this up a little bit more and try to nuance it. I'm just going to give you two ways in which God makes Himself known. And first of all, God has revealed Himself through what we call general revelation, or natural revelation, some call it. And this is where some of that nuance comes in. General revelation or natural revelation. It's typically understood as taking two forms, this general revelation. It's found, first of all, in creation. And secondly, it's found in conscience, in creation and in conscience. Let me demonstrate to you a couple of passages from the book of Romans. I'll just put them on the screen here for you. Romans chapter 1, verse 19, we read this, "For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. for his invisible attributes. Look at the language. What can be known about God, the knowledge of God, has been shown by God to his creatures. He's made invisible things visible. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, his sovereignty, his majesty, his power, and divine nature, his godhood, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. God, who is unseen, has made things that are seen, and through those things that are seen, has communicated at least a couple of things about himself. There is a creator God. He is sovereign. He is God, and he is powerful. This is what he's made known to all mankind, all creation, simply by observing what he's made in the things that have been made. God is knowable in these ways. But not only is he made knowable in his creation, but we said secondly in conscience. Consider Romans chapter 2 very quickly, a couple of verses from there, verses 14 through 16. We find this language of the nations, the Gentiles, who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires. They are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. Interesting. You go back and find old law tablets from ancient days outside the Jews, and you know what? You find things like murder forbidden. How is it that God said, "Thou shalt not kill," and so did pagan kings? This is what Paul's explaining. They did not have the law revealed to them by God, and yet they do by nature things that are written in the law. In fact, in verse 15 we read, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. What is he saying? Here are people who do not have access to the written law of God, and yet they are doing things that are actually found in the written law. They are actually having things written on their conscience by the God who made them. There is a right and a wrong, and that is known by his creatures because God has made them with a conscience that tells them so. So when we say general revelation, this is what we're talking about, this natural revelation. In creation, they see that there is God, there is a God, and also in their conscience, they have his truth written in such a way as to accuse, or maybe they silenced it, now is excusing them in some way from that in that day of judgment. Now, not only is there such a thing as general revelation, there is also something called by theologians special revelation. Special revelation. God has generally made himself known to his creation, but he has also specially made himself known. In fact, special revelation is, as understood in theology, the means by which God has made himself known to specific people at specific times in specific places. There's a general revelation. All men everywhere, by their conscience and creation, know there is a God. But there are also things God has made known specially to specific people at specific times in specific places. And this is known as special revelation. In fact, it's what the writer of Hebrews was talking about when he wrote the text at the opening of the book. We looked at this a couple of weeks ago. He writes, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Our fathers, specific people. A specific means, by the prophets, at a specific time, long ago. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. So follow this. As you study the scriptures, you find that in the past, God spoke to his people audibly at times, through visions and dreams at times, through miracles and signs and wonders at times, occasionally even through personal appearances. And we might call them a Christophany, as we see them in the Old Testament. The Bible is also clear that God revealed himself perfectly to man in the person of Jesus Christ and the Incarnation. And finally, the Bible tells us that God has revealed himself sufficiently in his Word, the 66 books we now hold in our hands as the Bible. You see, friends, God has graciously and sufficiently revealed himself to men, giving us what we need to know, a sufficient revelation of himself. Are there things, more things we'd like to know? Certainly. But he has given us all that we need to know. In fact, one writer in the scriptures says that he has given us there in his word all we need for life and godliness. I'm going to call that salvation and Christian living, sanctification. He's given us all we need to know. And friends, that reality then leads us to consider that second big thought we said earlier. We said, first of all, we're going to consider revelation, but secondly, we need to consider inspiration. Inspiration. You see, friends, we can't have an intelligent conversation about the scriptures without someone at some point asking a thoughtful question like, so how exactly did God reveal himself to us in Scripture? I mean, how did that happen? What was the process by which his words came to be written down? And these are things that have been debated among scholars for generations. Truth be told, as I said, there's still some debate among scholars about just exactly how the miracle of inspired revelation took place, but we do have some statements in Scripture that at least give us a glimpse into what God was doing if we don't fully grasp all that he was doing. I would say this, first of all, that among conservative scholars, there really is no debate about the fact that inspiration took place. I asked you to turn to 2 Timothy, because in chapter 3 there, in verse 14, we read Paul's words to Timothy as he's instructing him. And he says to Timothy, but as for you, continue in what you've learned and have been firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with, look at the language, the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And on the heels of referencing the sacred writings that Timothy had known since childhood, he then gives him a shot of assurance, as it were. All Scripture is breathed out. The Old King James says, given by inspiration. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. In the language, the word breathed out, actually, if you just take it straight as it's written, is the idea of breathed in. Inspire, that's why we get the language. It comes from inspire. But the idea is the God who breathed into the Word had to breathe out his revelation. And this is why it reads here in our translation, all Scripture is breathed out by God. I can never read this text without thinking back to the picture in Genesis of God breathing into the nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. We have this picture of God breathing his word for men to understand their God, their maker, You see, the discussion then comes not from whether or not, at least among conservative scholars, whether or not this inspiration took place. The discussion comes as people try to wrap their minds around the specifics of the mode of inspiration. How did it happen? I mean, just think about it for a minute. There are various theories, as it were, of how this inspiration took place. Did God dictate to the authors? And they basically, like a secretary, just wrote down word for word what God said. Or maybe, did God merely move the hand of the writers so that what was penned by them was His word? And now we have almost a pagan picture in our mind of the automatic writing. Mindless, just He moved the hand and now the word is on the page. Or maybe did God move the writers along so that they wrote in their own style and in their own vocabulary, but the result of their writing was ultimately the very word of God? How did it take place? We certainly know that there are portions of Scripture in which a prophet says this, "Thus says the Lord," quotation marks in our Bibles, "and now this is what God said." What would you call that? It's dictation. They wrote down the very words that God spoke. There are places in Scripture where the word was dictated. I would submit to you that to dive into this idea of automatic writing, you now begin to push into an area that is just not a safe place for Christians to wrestle and to believe. Somehow the writers just sat back, maybe their eyes rolled back in their heads, they opened their minds, they put a pen in their hands, and they let just God move their hand around. Friends, that's the same kind of thing that we warn children about when they start to play with Ouija boards. Is there any sense in which the Scripture says that's how the writers of Scripture wrote? Or is there any glimpse in Scripture as to how God did this work in the writers of Scripture? And I would suggest to you that there are a few places that we can go. One in particular tonight I want to show you, in which we at least get some suggestions from the text to help us understand maybe how this went about, how this took place, and then what historically the church has held because of it. How about 2 Peter chapter 1? 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19, we read this. "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you would do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man." No prophecy, true prophecy, ever came because a prophet decided, you know what, I'm just going to write something down and tell the people this came from God. No, that's not how it came. How did the prophecies come? How did the sacred Scriptures come? "But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." A few moments ago, I presented to you three ideas that often float around in discussions about inspiration. Was God simply using a dictation format? The writers were simply secretaries, not thinking at all for themselves, just writing down the words God gave them. Was God merely moving their hand around, not using their brains at all? Or was there some miraculous way in which God moved in these men to use their own personalities, their own vocabularies, their own experiences to write down what God wanted, and the result of what was written was the very word of God? And friends, because of texts like this one, what we find is that historically the church has argued that God miraculously worked by His Spirit in the Scripture writers, moving them along, is what Peter wrote, as they wrote so that what they wrote down was in fact the very Word of God. Now, we're going to spend some time in future weeks thinking through what confidence you and I can have that is exactly what we have in our hands. that this book is reliable and trustworthy in such a way that we can have absolute confidence that what we hold is the Word of God for us. Friends, think for a moment though tonight about how astounding it is, the result of all this really is, to think that God wrote a book. There are a lot of things God could have done. I mean, I don't know about you, but I marvel all the time at the technological advances we see. And none of that even holds a candle to all our God knows and can do. I mean, if God had wanted to give everyone their own personal vision, He could have done it. If God had wanted to make some grand and glorious movie that shines in the sky, He could have done it. But what did God do? God wrote a book. Words matter. Don't miss this. God did not merely write a book. Friends, God wrote a book for us. And I would submit to you that that fact, that God wrote a book for us, should have a very real, a very deep, and a very lasting impact on us. When we think about it, and we wrestle with it. John Piper, meditating on these realities, has beautifully written a charge for the church. I'm not going to read it in its entirety. I'll submit to you, if you'd like to see, there's the whole video that gives this. It's worth the watch. But I want to close with some of what he wrote as he thought on these things. Piper wrote, God wrote a book. That reality blows me away every time I stop to think about it. Pages and pages of God, His thoughts, His words, His heart. Right there, just a few inches away. I can carry it with me wherever I go, read it whenever I want. When we open the Bible, what do we see? We see God Himself in this book. We meet Him here, or we don't meet Him, not with any hope of real friendship. Reading the Bible is one of the most important things we can ever do. It's more valuable than anything we own, sweeter than anything we have ever eaten. It is literally more important than breathing. And I would suggest to you, it's possible that some of us in this room tonight don't believe that. We know it's a book, and we know it's from God, and we know it's important, but it's not that important. The study of that book, well, if I get to it, great. If I don't, oh well, there'll be another day. There'll be another sermon. There'll be another experience at some point. But more important than breathing? I don't think I buy that. More valuable than anything I own? I'm not convinced of that. Sweeter than anything I've ever tasted? Now come on, I've tasted some pretty sweet things. There are reasons why the psalmists and other scripture writers would say things like, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation for a few moments in the morning. Some of you grin because you know that's not what it says. But you know it's how we tend to think. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day long. What was the psalmist saying? There is absolutely nothing more important to me than coming to know my God as He has revealed Himself to me in the pages of His Word. And my question for us, brethren, is this. Do we believe that? Or do we simply know we ought to believe that? You see, when we begin to wrestle with questions of what this book is we have in our hands, suddenly most everything else in our lives pales immediately in comparison. And the things that you and I tend to live for, when they find themselves in the spotlight of His Word, begin to stand out to us as the idols that they so often are. What is the Bible you hold in your hands? It is the revelation of God to you, His self-revelation. Tonight, then, I want to sound another call to us. Brothers and sisters, we must be a people who are confident that God has written a book for us. Not that we sit back and we think, well, I think it's worth the investment of time. I think it's worth the investment of study. I think when we can get around to it, it should find its way in. Because what we do when we demonstrate we think it's these things is we communicate to a generation that's watching us that honestly, if you don't get around to it, it really doesn't matter that much. Because there'll always be another chance. There'll always be another chance to open that book because what it really is, it's just kind of a guidebook that gives you good principles to give you good days. It's not that which feeds your soul and governs your relationship with the God who made you. There's a difference between those two, friends. An immense difference. The Scriptures are clear that God spoke in the past. God spoke through His Son. He spoke what we need to know. And He's so moved by His Spirit that what He has spoken was written down reliably for us. So friends, as you study your Bible this week, then please remember that God wrote a book for you. Read it. Love it. Obey it. Rejoice over it. And thank God for it. When we talk about revelation and we talk about inspiration, friends, they are not dry, dusty, academic subjects. They should breathe life into your otherwise dead walk. Because God has spoken to you and to me. And by His grace, may we be enlivened as we remember and rejoice over, and give thanks for what He has given us in His Word. And by His grace, may it be so.